It's a joy and an honor to be with you this morning. My name is Chris Granberry. I know a lot of you guys because I used to work here at Oak Mountain years ago. I was on staff. And some of you guys I may know from Briarwood from the time I was about 16 until I was 27. I went to Briarwood and went to Briarwood Middle School and High School. This is the town I grew up in. But about 8.5 years ago, the Lord called me and my family to move to Indian Reservation in Washington State. And it's not something that we expected. It took a while for that to sink in. And it was 7.5 years ago when we actually moved out there. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning and answer some common questions that people ask. But more than that, I want to continue this theme that we've started this morning. It's just an excellent job by the worship team, and everything that we've sung and heard and read and said so far is just, it's amazing any time of the year, but especially this time of the year in the Advent season, to consider what the Lord has done for us, the light of the world, like Carly just sang. And you know, we all know clearly that this is a world that needs to be lit up. It's a dark place and a desperate place. And that's something we're going to talk about a little bit this morning as we look at our passage, Micah 6:8. Before I get into that, I want to just say right off the bat, I want to say thank you to this church. We travel all around the country and visit lots of churches along the way. And whenever we do visit a church or even a family or an individual, we usually ask three things of that church or that person. And the three things we ask wherever we go is, would you be willing to pray for us? You know, would you keep up with us? Get sign up to get emails and pray for us. And Oak Mountain has prayed faithfully for us from the very start. The second thing we ask folks to do is to consider supporting us financially, to give generously toward this effort in this little town called White Swan on the Yakima Indian Reservation, Washington State. It's a church planting effort. And obviously that takes money, and there's not much money in the community where we are. And Oak Mountain has faithfully supported us before anybody else did. You guys were the first church to support us, and you've been doing it ever since. And I want to say thank you for that. And then finally, we ask folks to consider coming and come and spend some time on the reservation. Spend a week with us or come out for a summer as a summer intern or even longer. And Oak Mountain has done that consistently from the very start. Has sent, I think, somewhere between 200 and 300 people from Oak Mountain have come to the reservation and spent a week working alongside us, getting to know people, meeting people face-to-face in the community. So I wanted to start off right from the very beginning just saying thank you so much to you as a church and as individuals and families in this church for your support, for your prayers, for your faithfulness to us and your love for the people, the Yakima people. A common question I get when we travel and people say, well, Chris, what in the world are you wearing? You know, some folks have said I look like some sort of indigenous road worker in this vest. And that's not the look I'm going for. I'm actually dressed the way I would dress if I went to a traditional feast or a funeral or some other sort of gathering at the longhouse. And the longhouse is the place where the traditional native religion takes place. Surprisingly, it's also the place where we're planting the church in White Swan. The leaders in the longhouse offered to let us use the longhouse, use that facility every Tuesday night for Bible study, and that was 7 years ago. And they don't charge us rent or anything, but it was surprising. It's something we never would have expected. It's sort of like starting a church in a Muslim mosque, I guess, because the traditional religion is not Christian. It is monotheistic. But this is what I would wear if I went to a feast there in the longhouse. And you know how what you wear kind of sends a message, and that's true in this case too. The way I'm dressed right now says, I'm here, I'm for the community, I love the people here, I would like to be considered part of the family, so to speak, but I'm not longhouse. If I was a member of the longhouse, I wouldn't wear this, I would wear a ribbon shirt. And I have ribbon shirts, and sometimes I wear those when I preach, but I don't ever wear a ribbon shirt to the Longhouse because I'm not trying to be Longhouse. And everybody in the community knows it. They know that we're Christians. They know we're starting church. So when I wear this to a traditional feast, they know that I'm there because I love the people. I care about the culture. I care about the community. But I don't agree with everything that's happening. I don't agree with everything that's being said necessarily because I'm not Longhouse. Okay? So that's why I'm wearing what I'm wearing. It's also, this was a special gift. A lot of you guys remember Wendell Hannigan. He came here with us years ago, and he actually presented Bob with a really special blanket, a Pendleton blanket, and this is made out of the same material, and Wendell gave this to me a few years ago. And in the culture where we're working, in the Yakima culture, and in Indian culture, pretty much in the Northwest, if you give somebody a Pendleton blanket, it's a really special gift. And actually, it's symbolic of your desire or your prayers for that person. Where we live, it gets really cold. Our first winter out there was negative 16 when we got down to negative 16. It's been really cold ever since we've been here in Alabama. We've got about 4 inches of snow. And so the wintertime, historically, for the Yakima people, has been a time that people were scared of. It's a time where people die. The old folks and the children often get sick and die in the wintertime. So when you give somebody a blanket, essentially you're saying, I want you to wrap yourself in my prayers for you. And my prayers are that you would be warm and safe and healthy and live a long life. And so when Wendell gave Bob that blanket, and when Wendell gave me this vest, he was speaking as an elder on behalf of the Yakima people. Really, what he's doing is saying from his tribe to our tribe, that's his desire for the leadership and all the members of our tribe. And so that's what this is about, this vest. You know, another common question that we get when we travel is, what in the world are you doing out there? How did you wind up on an Indian reservation? You grew up in Alabama. Why in the world would you move to Washington State, 2,500 miles away, and onto an Indian reservation? What were you thinking? And that's a longer story that I can't tell tonight or this morning. I can tell you later if you like. But another one is, what's your plan? How do you go? You move on to a reservation. What do you do? And that is a question I'd like to tackle a little bit this morning as we look at Micah 6:8. This passage is a powerful, it's really a nutshell, in a nutshell, what Jesus has done for us and what he calls us to do for our neighbors who are in need. Before we look at Micah 6:8 together, I'm going to read a little excerpt out of a newspaper from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And I just thought this was a really powerful story. Micah 6:8 talks a lot about justice and mercy and walking humbly with our God. And I want you to listen for the need for those three things as we read the story about this little girl. Nalee Driving Hawk stands on the powwow grounds, pixie-like in her Lakota jingle dress, with its Dora the Explorer cartoon faces. She's clinging to her grandmother's hand as she peers out at the masses. The steady pounding of a tribal drum pulses in the warm summer evening. Little Nalee steps tentatively across the grass, her three-year-old hips bobbing to the cadence of a centuries-old beat. Most people recognize such postcard images of tribal life, but far fewer people are familiar with the harsh realities that Nalee and other children growing up on the reservations face once that drumbeat ends. She was born to a single mother 3 summers ago, to a 15-year-old ninth grader who would drop out of school and need welfare to feed the two of them. Today, Janessa Driving Hawk and her daughter sleep on a mattress on the floor of her uncle's modest home on the reservation. Yet in many ways, this three-year-old is fortunate. Despite a life among the burned-out trailers and plywood-covered windows on a reservation, Nalee has aunties and uncles, grandma, and other extended family to watch over her. There are cousins to play with on the trampoline next door, and government-issued electronic cards that can feed her hunger with ramen noodles and Doritos, and dollies to cuddle with in the night when there are echoes of thunder or the snapping top of a beer can. Not all children born on the reservations are so lucky. In 2008, Native American babies between the 28 days old and 1 year old died at 4 times the rate of white babies. It's a childhood foreign to most of the nation. It's a place where reservation children It's a place where reservation children are 18 times more likely to be damaged in the womb by alcohol, or 6 times more likely to be killed accidentally. As she pushes her dollies in their stroller down the street, Nalee Driving Hawk can't possibly know that as a Native American girl and a member of what has been called the most victimized group in America, she has a 1 in 3 chance of being sexually abused in her lifetime. On that welfare diet of ramen noodles and popsicles, she has a 50-50 shot at developing diabetes. The possibility of her dropping out of school is greater than the possibility of getting a diploma. She will know people in gangs and may even join one herself. She will have friends who are crammed into inadequate housing with 15 people or more who get ready for school with no running water or electricity in their homes. She's twice as likely to be touched by thoughts or knowledge of suicide as other teens. And like her mother, who was 15 when she gave birth, Nalee is growing up in a place where the rate of teen pregnancy is 2.5 times greater than the average American home. The only way to protect Nalee from all this is to leave the reservation, her mother, Janissa, says. Yet while her own hope is to become a nurse someday, the 18-year-old high school dropout, struggling to get by on babysitting jobs and welfare, knows that her vision is a pipe dream for now. She isn't leaving the res anytime soon. I know she'll probably experience all this stuff down here, Janessa says of her daughter, adding with a nervous laugh that she'll be drinking by the age of 13, drinking and smoking. But does it have to be that way for the little girl? Does it have to be that way for the little girl in the blue jingle dress? The beautiful child with the sparkling brown eyes and the melting smile? Her mother shakes her head and shrugs her shoulders. I don't know, she says softly. She'll have to face it all. We really do live in a dark world. And you don't have to look far to see the effects of that. What does the Lord want us to do when we encounter situations like this one that this little girl's in, and this teenage mother? What are we supposed to think about this? How do we respond to this? What does Scripture say? Well, Micah 6:8 speaks to us clearly. Please stand with me as we read together. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. There are situations in this world, broken and dark as it is, that we don't know how to handle. We don't know how to respond, and the temptation is to turn and run the other way. Lord, I pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts in such a way that you give us courage and faith to move toward people in our communities, people in this world that are suffering, that need to experience your love and need to hear your truth. Lord, give us the courage to move toward people who are trapped, who are enslaved in broken systems and in sinful lifestyles. Lord, we pray that you would use us as tools to reach out to the hurting and the lost, and that this morning you would speak to our hearts in a way that would motivate us and change the way we tend to think and feel about these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Within this little bitty verse, there are some really powerful and beautiful concepts. Concept of justice, mercy, humility, the idea of walking with our God. It doesn't just say walking with God in general, but it personalizes it. So each one of those concepts, they stand alone and they're beautiful in and of themselves. And we could spend weeks and weeks digging into each one. But what I want to look at this morning is the way those concepts interact with each other, the dynamics that are at work. And I'd like to even think of them as Advent dynamics. Because when we look at Jesus coming for us, we see those same dynamics at work: justice, mercy, humility, walking with God, right? So think of them as Advent dynamics if you want to, or you could call them kingdom dynamics if you like that. But when you put these concepts together and they work together like they do in this verse, there's a life-changing power and even a world-changing power at work. And that's what I'd like to try to look at today. Let me try to unpack this a little bit, and then I'm going to share some stories that I think illustrate the point. First of all, what does it mean to do justice? That's sort of an odd phrase, do justice. And I think what it simply means, after studying this for a while and reading up on it, to do justice means, first of all, that you look at the world and you recognize, as a child of God, you have the courage to say, that is not the way it ought to be. You look at a situation like this teenage mother and her little girl in a broken community that's desperate and dark, and you say, that's not right. That's not the way God wants it to be. And as you admit that, as you recognize that, and the Spirit moves in your heart in such a way, it doesn't happen every time. It doesn't mean you're called to respond to every single situation that you run across. But certain situations that you're encountered with, you're going to be moved by the Spirit to take some steps in that direction, to reach out personally to somebody who's suffering because of the brokenness in this world, because of broken systems that that person's embedded in. But initially, justice starts out kind of as a broad idea. And then I think, as we see in Micah 6:8, it sort of funnels you into, if you move in the direction of justice, if you move toward a single mom like this young lady that we just read about and her little girl, you move toward them, you don't have all the answers. You don't know how it's going to play out, but you're reaching out in love with the love and the truth of Christ. It funnels you into mercy, doesn't it? So when Micah 6:8 talks about loving mercy, we all love to receive mercy when we need it, right? Receiving mercy when we need it is a joy, and that's not a problem. But extending mercy or offering mercy, sometimes that's not as easy, and it's not as much fun. When somebody's hurt you and they need mercy, I mean, I don't know about you, but it takes me a while to get there, you know, too long. It takes me too long to offer mercy when I've been hurt and I need to forgive somebody and give them mercy. But even when somebody hasn't hurt you directly, when somebody is hurting because of the broken, fallen world, to move close to them and offer mercy, that's a scary thing. But in Micah 6:8, we're called to love to do that, to love to extend mercy. Well, as you extend mercy, you're going to get tangled up in that person's life. If we were to go reach out to this single mom and her daughter, things, you know, we might do something. Maybe we take them a box of food at Christmas time. Well, if we do that and we don't show up again until next Christmas, you know, I don't know. I don't know how much value that is. But if we start to get involved with their life, it's going to get complicated in a hurry, isn't it? We don't have all the answers for this situation. We don't know exactly how things need to play out. We know that things need to change, but we don't have all the answers. And so here comes the humility. Walk humbly with God. Justice, a desire to see things made right, leading to mercy, leading to humility, where we're going to feel laid low. Maybe we try a few things and we try to help out in some ways and the whole thing blows up in our face and we don't know what to do next. And the good news is, at that point, we're humbled before God, and maybe we don't have any more ideas except to simply turn to Him empty-handed and empty-headed, maybe, and say, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. She's asking me questions I've never heard before. What do we do? But ironically, that's where we need to be with this single mom and her daughter. We need to reach out to the Lord together and say, Lord, help us. If you don't step up and do something miraculous, then nothing's going to change. We can't do it. And then it's an exciting thing when you do see the wheels start to turn, when you see the Lord start to move. And of course, it doesn't happen every time. And sometimes it probably happens in ways that we really can't see. Sometimes the process is really long and we don't even know what's happening. But sometimes we get to see God do miraculous things in people's lives. And in the end, we're looking for nothing less than miracles. When we see those things happen, we're reminded that He is a God who does amazing things, miraculous things. When we go back to the beginning of the verse, He has shown you. How many amazing, miraculous things has Jesus shown us as we look through Scripture, but also as we stop and take an honest look back at our life? Where would you be today if Jesus was not committed to setting things right in your life? If He had not justified us, made us right with God, where would we be? If He had not poured Himself out and shown us mercy, where would we be? If He had not humbly, I mean, you think about the humility of Christ, it's amazing that He was born in a barn, in a little town, insignificant town. He was raised in a rough, small town, a lot like the town we work in. People said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, people say that about White Swan. Think about the mercy, the justice, the justifying work, the humility of Christ. As we look to Him and consider what He's shown us, we find that faith growing. We find the desire to venture out onto a limb to share that news with somebody else who desperately needs to hear it. That's where the motivation comes from. Let me read Romans 8 to you. This is a collection of verses starting in Romans 8, verse 1, and it's I'm reading out of the Message because I like the way it reads. But listen to our story. Think about the justifying work of Christ, the merciful work of Christ. Think about the humility. Think about how He paid the ultimate price so that we could become children of God. Listen to this, Romans 8. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, our fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us, Emmanuel, no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when He sent His own Son. He didn't deal with our problem as if it was remote and unimportant. In His Son Jesus, He personally took on the human condition, entered into the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to actually exercising it in real life. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best we can do is give it a decent burial and get on with our new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God each new day with a childlike, "What next, Papa?" Doesn't that sound like Micah 6:8? And the attitude that we should have, even though this world is dark and broken, our God, in His providence, He rules over all of it. We can afford to move out in faith into the darkness, into the brokenness, with an expectant attitude of a child moving out with his heavenly Father, with the attitude of, "What next, Papa?" Now, in light of all of this, He asks us to move out and reach out to our neighbors, to love them with the same sort of love that we've received from Him. And I want to say right here, too, I know to a very large degree, I'm preaching to the choir. I know this church. I know what you guys are doing. I know you're committed to justice. You're committed to mercy, and you do love it. I know that this church is characterized by humility and walking with the Lord. And so I'm not really trying to tell you anything new. I guess I'm just trying to encourage you and piece it together as we go along. When it comes to stories, I wish I had time to tell you 15 or 16 stories, but I only have a few minutes. I'd love to tell you about Stacy, a single mom. Some of you guys know her. You've met her out there on the reservation. And she was the very first adult to pray to receive Christ with us. And she became a Christian sitting in the grass at Kids Club in a tribal housing project. All the stories were brand new to Stacy. She'd never heard about Daniel in the lion's den. She'd never heard about Jonah. And every day she'd come up to us and say, "Did that really happen? Is that really true?" Stacy was severely damaged by fetal alcohol syndrome because when her mother was pregnant, she was drinking a lot when Stacy was in the womb. And humanly speaking, Stacy should never operate above maybe an 8-year-old level. But we've seen God do really miraculous things in Stacy's life. And she's actually functioning independently right now, raising her two kids. And God's blessing her. She calls Mary Nana, which means big sister. And she calls me Yaya, which means big brother. I'd love to tell you more about Stacy. I'd love to tell you more about Moses. Some of you guys know Moses. And Moses started working with us about 5 years ago. He would come and help us on the work sites when we're painting and roofing and doing various things. He had just gotten out of prison. Moses was what we call a throwaway kid. He was an orphan at a young age, and nobody wanted him, so he just got shuffled around from one house to another. And by the time he was a young teenager, he was living on the street, selling drugs, doing drugs, wound up in prison for years. But miraculously, he got hired at the lumber mill when he was 40 years old. He'd never had a job before. And he's kept that job now for 4 or 5 years, and he helps us. He says he believes everything we're telling him about Jesus. That's what he told me the other night when we were riding in the truck. And Moses comes early every Tuesday night to help us set up for the meal and for Bible study. He sets up and tears down and works hard the whole time, a lot like a deacon would. And then he stays in with all the children. We have in the neighborhood of 40 kids every week, elementary school kids. And he's sort of our bouncer. And so Moses handles crowd control and but he's also learning more about Jesus through the children's lessons. I'd love for you to meet Al and for him to tell you his story. When we first met Al, he was hurt, scared, angry, nearly deaf, 25-year-old, who had grown up rough. He got knocked around a lot when he was younger, and the home he lived in is way overcrowded and dysfunctional times 8, maybe. But he tasted of the love and the goodness of the Lord through the team that worked on his home. And pretty soon he was helping all of our teams as they worked on other people's homes. And I had the privilege of baptizing Al. He was the second guy I ever got to baptize. And today he's at Bible College in Arizona. And he's not sure if he wants to be a missionary overseas, involved in world missions, or if he wants to come back and take over the youth group, as he says, and do youth ministry on the reservation where we are. And there's so many others that I wish you could meet. I wish you could hear their stories. Stephen, Elizabeth, Grace and Alvin, Trinity, Marshall and his little girls, Aqua, and hundreds more. And I just hope you can come meet them sometime. But the Lord is moving and working in the darkness. He's drawing people out of that darkness and into the light. I am going to tell you really quickly about a lady named Arlen. And one day I was working, I don't even remember what I was doing, this was a few years ago, and Wendell, who gave me the vest and I mentioned earlier, he called me up and said, "I have a friend that needs some help." And I had never met this friend before. It turns out she had been robbed. Somebody kicked in her doors, and then they stole a bunch of stuff, and they stole her keys, which is a surefire sign they're planning on coming back to get more stuff. And she's a single mom. Her name's Arlen. And I don't remember what I was doing when Wendell called, but I remember at the time it was important to me and I didn't want to stop doing it. He wanted me to come take a look at the doors and fix them, fix the door jams and beef them up so they couldn't kick them in again and replace the locks. And it was an all-day project for sure. And I really didn't want to do it, but I felt like I ought to. I thought it was the right thing. So I said, okay. So Wendell and I went out to Arlen's house. It took 20 minutes maybe to get there. And I looked at the situation and made a list of stuff and then drove 40 minutes to Home Depot and 40 minutes back to White Swan and then worked on the door jams and the doors. I'm not very handy, but I've become a specialist at beefing up doors because they get kicked in a lot on the res, and I've gotten kind of good at that. So I did all that stuff to the doors, and Arlen was very nervous around me. She didn't say more than two or three words to me and kept her distance the whole time. And I really felt like I was making her uncomfortable just even being in the house. But I just kind of quietly did my thing. I was hoping for an opportunity to invite her to come to Bible study or even share my testimony with her or something like that, pray with her. But I just didn't feel like the opportunity came up. And then we had this awkward moment where I handed her the keys to her own house and left. And when I was driving home at the end of the day, I wondered, you know, was that really the best use of my time? I still normally think, what would Greg Poole have said about that? He used to be my boss, you know, so I was like, and he's really good at time management. I'm like, would Greg have approved of that, or was that a waste of time? Well, I'm not sure. And I drive home, and, you know, I didn't know what to think, and I just prayed, Lord, I just pray that that'll be good. I have no idea what was going on there. I don't know if I did the right thing or not. I mean, I know it's a good thing, but I don't know. Well, not too long after that, I heard through the grapevine that Arlen was running for tribal council, which is like the U.S. Senate, on a different reservation 3 hours south of us, the Warm Springs Reservation in Oregon. And that hit me as really strange because I thought she was Yakima, but turns out she was a member of the Warm Springs tribe down in Oregon. And I thought, I was surprised that she was running for tribal council. Turns out she's brilliant. She was working on her PhD, and she got elected to tribal council and immediately got appointed as the vice chairwoman of the Warm Springs Nation. That's kind of like being the vice president. And one of the first things she did was call Wendell and say, hey, Wendell, I want you to ask Chris to send Sacred Road teams down to Warm Springs because we need people like that down here. Our people in Warm Springs are suffering, and they need the hope and the light and the joy and all the good things that the Sacred Road people, my tribe, you guys, bring. And so for the last 4 summers, Sacred Road teams have been going to Warm Springs. And this summer, they're actually wanting to take our teams and divide them in half for children's ministry because they're wanting to expand the children's ministry to about 120 kids a day down there. And Wendell, to my shame, he was the first one to recognize what was going on. Back to the dynamics again, remember? Wendell said, and Wendell doesn't claim to be a Christian, but he's got a lot of insight. And here's what he said. Isn't it amazing that God allowed Arlen's doors at her home to be kicked in so that she could open the doors for the Warm Springs Nation to learn about Jesus? There's so many more stories I'd love to tell. I got to stop there. You know, the Lord is on the move. He's moving and working all around us. You don't have to go 2,500 miles away to see brokenness and darkness. It's right here close. I know you guys know this. I would encourage you to pray and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Lord, are you leading me to take a few steps in that direction? Are you leading me to reach out to that person? It's scary. But with Him, with our Heavenly Father, it's an incredible adventure. We can, as Romans 8 says, we can greet each new day with an expectant, what next, Papa? He's good enough and He's strong enough and He loves the lost enough to do it. Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word and we think about your goodness, we think about your love for us, the way that you left your home where you were safe and comfortable, where you had everything you could possibly want, except us, I guess. And you came into this broken, fallen, dark world. You came into seemingly insignificant town, a poor place, a fairly poor family, a humble childhood. And as Tim Keller says, you lived a life that we should have lived, and you died the death that we should have died so that we could become the children of God. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the faith and the courage and everything necessary, the wisdom, everything we need to now turn and reach out to the lost around us who are still in the dark with that wonderful message. We pray these things in your name. Amen.